4:7. We've been talking about prayer. And 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch and pray. Very simple verse, very clear statement that is made in reference to, I would say, the last days, especially now we're closer than ever before, and that it's important for us to watch and pray, specifically understanding the simplicity of what God gives us in the Bible about prayer, because if people begin to turn away from prayer, they're turning away from God. Rather than drawing close to God, they're drawing away. They become despondent, discouraged, unbelieving and doubting and skeptical of whether or not God will answer prayers. At times, people will offer a prayer up to God about something and it doesn't happen right away or doesn't happen in a certain element of time that goes by, and so they begin to believe that God doesn't answer prayer rather than realizing that when you ask God something and you believe that He hears you, it doesn't mean that it will come immediately. I mean, a time element is involved, but it's not on your time schedule, it's upon His. And we must learn to wait upon Him and believe that what we've asked Him for, that He will bring it in His due time, He will manifest it. I believe that. The Bible teaches us that. And so when Luke chapter 11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray, He gave them the what we know was the Lord's Prayer, but was basically a pattern and principles by which we were to base our prayer upon. It wasn't something to be used repetitiously to quote the Our Father and to think if we did that fervently and strongly and hard and enough that God somehow or another would, we could pester Him enough that He would hear us like a little child does his parent for candy. Well, certainly God wants persistence, but the Lord's Prayer is not going to do that way. Because you read the context, He says about a man knocking on a door who was coming into a town, and he knocked on his friend's door and he asked him for some bread. And the man said, well, go away. But he was what? He was persistent. Because of his importunity, he got up and he gave him what he requested. And he's talking about this man's persistence, his willingness to continually knock and not stop. And that doesn't mean that he's repeating his prayer, but he's standing there and he's not willing to take no for an answer. Because when you know God's will, we don't have to take a no. We can accept what He says as a yes, and all of His promises are yes. And so we've been looking at things that are principles for all of us to apply in prayer, such as being free from guilt and condemnation, which is many Christians have to understand that. And it's so easy for the devil to condemn you about something. It's so easy to get under that guilt complex about things and to cause yourself to think that, well, God won't hear my prayers. Well, you have to ask yourself a question. It's real simple. Are you guilty? And if you are, then you can confess your sin. We can go on from there, can't we? And then we talk about being led by the Holy Spirit. And that is very important, that the Holy Spirit lead us in our prayers. That we don't become, in a mood where all we do is have a repetitious way of doing things all the time. And it's something about the freshness of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, being able to pray in the Spirit and believe that the Holy Spirit can inspire us and that we can pray in a manner that is fresh, that is anew, that is being led by the Spirit of God. You recognize it a lot when you start praying. And sometimes you also recognize, I'm just doing this because there's just words coming out of my mouth and it's really nothing there. And you know it. Well, it's time to stop and start praying in the Spirit. That's what he tells us in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, by praying in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is able to discern what is the will of God and to lead us into the will of God if we will yield to Him. And then we talked about according to God's will. Let it be according to God's will. We talked about motives. Now tonight we want to look a little differently and go a little further with this. So if you turn with me to Psalms chapter 65. And I just want to talk about approaching God. Approaching God. The Bible says a lot about that. About an approach to God. Not to come with a arrogant attitude. But there is a right attitude by which we are to approach Him and a wrong attitude. And once we understand that, then we'll be able to apply this to our lives. In Psalm 65 and verse 4, he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses and causes to approach unto Him. Now let's just stop there a minute. Did God choose you? Well, why did He choose you? Well, now we can get into a whole new sermon on that, because it pleased Him to choose you. Because it was His good will and pleasure to choose you. I mean, you are the apple of His eye. He chose to call you out of darkness into light. And because He called you and He chose you, He says there too that when He done that, He causes you to approach Him. I believe that God chose me for the purpose of drawing near to Him and approaching Him. He didn't just choose me for me to continue to go my own way, but rather that I would be one who would follow Him, that I would seek after Him, that I would acknowledge Him as my Lord. It tells us in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which we know well, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Now that's something that is interesting when you begin to think about how often we don't acknowledge Him. We go our own way, thinking down the lines of, because the context of Proverbs 3 says, about a wise man being conceited. He thinks he's wise in his own sight. So he doesn't think he needs God in his life. But we do. We constantly need Him. We need Him, as that song goes, we need Him every hour, every moment, all the time, we need Him. And a person who doesn't recognize that, I would say, is a proud and arrogant, independent individual. He doesn't see his need of God. He thinks he can do everything on his own. Now, you've learned to do a lot on your own. You learn to get up in the morning and brush your teeth. You've learned to put on clothes and to take showers. And you've learned to drive a car. You've learned a lot of things in life. But that still doesn't mean you don't need God. Just because you've learned to take the trash out where it belongs and learn to wash the dishes and clean your clothes and iron them and all the things that we do doesn't mean that you have become so self-sufficient that you can be independent of God and you don't need Him in your life, because you do. And when you become a person who is proud and arrogant and independent, you become a person who thinks, well, I don't need God. You think because you've got an education, you can figure everything out on your own. Well, that don't work very well, especially when it comes to approaching God on your intellectual abilities or some certain things that you might have learned in life. God requires us to approach Him on His terms. And so He says, He causes us to approach unto Him that we may dwell in His courts, and we shall be satisfied with His goodness, the goodness of His house, even the holy temple. So I believe that God brings us out of darkness into light, causes us to approach Him, that we can be a people who receive satisfaction in God, fulfillment in Him, because that's what He wants to do in our life. When we talk about approach, the word means to come near. It can be translated that way, to draw near to God. How many of you have taken some time in your life to set apart just to draw near to the Lord? Maybe you do it on a devotional basis, we'd say, on a daily basis. Maybe you spend 15 minutes or 20 or 30. Maybe you do it in the morning or afternoon. I don't know. But you take a time to approach Him and to draw near to Him. Or do you? Because if you do that, what you're doing is you're saying, I have a need of You. I need to have a fresh relationship with You. I need to draw close to You, let You speak to me, and inquire of You. Ask You to guide me throughout the day, to give me wisdom. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Those simple things that we are taught to believe God for. But if we just get up and take off and start running out the day thinking we can handle everything on our own, usually that crashes on us somewhere. Something usually doesn't go right in our life because we took off on our own. And sometimes we may get up a little late, we might be in a hurry, but we still must acknowledge God. You can't leave Him out of your life. Especially in this hour, we must cover ourselves with the blood. We must believe He will guide us and direct us, that we will not find ourselves in a place that we shouldn't be. I want to be in God's perfect will. I want to be where He wants me to be. I want to be at the place He wants me to be at the time He wants me to be. And the only way to do that is to constantly have that attitude of, I'm going to acknowledge Him, that He'll guide me this day, and that He'll keep me and He'll preserve me throughout the day. Over in James chapter 4, we have this same concept. It's a little differently said in James chapter 4, as you all know. But it starts off in verse 6, but God giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resist the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. So who does God give grace to? Well, who does He not give grace to? Well, the proud. And so then He goes on and says after that, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw nigh. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That tells me if I take a step towards God to approach Him with the right attitude, that God also will take a step to draw near to me. Let's just try to use this as a... Let's just say that two people are coming towards each other. One's 100 yards away from you. And you're walking towards them. You're both choosing to come near to each other for a purpose. Now, if that person turns around and starts running, that ain't going to work out too good. You're not going to get near. If you stop, you won't get near. But it's like that with God. It's coming. He is eternal, unseeing, and it seems like He is distant from us. But He's not. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says He dwells in our hearts by faith. And so if that is true, and I believe it is, that God is with me, that God is in me, that all I've got to do is take the time to acknowledge and begin to approach Him. And it's like we would say the distance begins to become closer. You begin to focus as you become closer. You might not see very well from that distance, but the closer you get, the clearer you see something. And you can hear better because you're close. And I believe this is the principle that He's asking us to draw near to Him in such a way that we can focus, that we can see, and that we can hear. But then He says in this context, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, be afflicted and mourn. And now that's in the context of verse 4 where He's speaking of spiritual adultery, worldliness in your life. Because you have not spent the time with the Lord. And remember, He says you ask, but you have not. You have not because you ask not. And you ask that you might have it for wrong reasons. You ask it amiss with wrong motives. So He's saying there's something wrong. So that's part of the correction that's taking place here. In verse 10 again, He says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He'll lift you up. So if you're down, it's because there's something not right in your life. If you will draw near to Him, then God will draw near to you. And I believe that's the principle that we have to understand. That it's not just waiting till a crisis comes. But it's a daily relationship of drawing near to God. And I acknowledge some days are more difficult than others. Some days it feels like heaven is brass, that God is not there. But I have an insight. It's called faith. That God is there. Because you cannot feel, taste, smell, nor touch Him. But He's there because He said He would be. I have His promise that He would never leave me. Now, if I have in some manner or way withdrawn from Him, then I need to draw back to Him. So draw near. We understand that principle. And when it comes to God, though, I think we make it something that is just foreign to our thinking to draw near to God. But this is what faith people do. This is what Christians do. We draw near to God. We take the time to come close to Him. You get up and you go work. You draw near to work. You draw near to your friends. You draw near to going out and amusing yourself or entertaining yourself. Why can't we draw near to God? Is it because it's like we always know that there's, you know, I can't see Him. I can't feel, smell, taste, or touch. Then we are trying to approach Him based upon our senses, and you can't do that. You have to approach Him in faith. You have to believe His promise that He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is the good news. I didn't come up with this. God did. And when He saved me, He gave me and you an invitation. You find that all through the Bible in various different ways where He says, draw near to me. That's an invitation. I chose you and caused you to approach me. We can't go unless God has opened the door for us to come and invites us. I mean, you just don't go and intrude in somebody's life without an invitation. And when you get an invitation, you respond to that invitation. To not respond to it in one way, fashion, or another is rude. And so if God gives me an invitation, should I not respond to it? As a Christian, as one of His people. Like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, 15, and 16. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but at all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin. But it says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Is that an invitation? Or is that just words that are on pages that mean nothing? Or is God saying, I am inviting you to come boldly? I know that you're going through things, that you're human. I have, in my own life, that human experience because we have a human experience upon the throne. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He knows your weakness, your frailties. He knows what's going on. And He's able to help you. He's able to encourage you. He's able to lift you up, as it says here. But you must approach Him. To stay distant from Him, you're not going to get close enough to see or to hear, for something to connect. What's going to happen is, if you stay distant, it's kind of like if you don't come to church, you're not going to connect. If you don't go to somebody's house that has invited you and sit down with them and enjoy the fellowship, you don't connect. But if you do, you begin to connect. You begin to have a relationship, and this is what He's saying to us. And so humility is absolutely necessary for approaching God. I know we hear a lot about it all the time, but see, it is one of the things that we have a problem with, because humanity is prone to pride. It's prone to it because it's part of the sinful nature of mankind. And no matter how much you hear it, you'll find that you'll still find it is something that it's a sin that lieth at the door. It is something that tries to constantly entangle you or overtake you in some fashion or manner. And so you have to beware of this kind of thing in your life, because if you're not, then what happens? You become a proud and arrogant person. And believe me, Christians can become proud and arrogant. And they think that they have some kind of right to God. And while we do have an inheritance, and while we do have rights as in the kingdom of God, we don't have a right just to barge into His presence and to demand anything. He's the one that chose you. He's the one that calls you to approach. He's the one that you must approach, and you must do it with the right attitude. It's called humility. Humility is not something that goes in there demanding its rights. It goes in there to talk with the Lord on His terms. So it's having a right attitude of approach. I don't know if we ever take that time to really consider how we approach Him. The manner in which we do it. Is it with really a heart? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Is it with a heart and an attitude of humility? I need Him. I need to seek after Him and draw near to Him. It's not just praying over a meal here. It's not just praying before you go to bed at night, and it's not just praying this, you know, before you go on a trip. But this is something we're talking about, just taking the time to really acknowledge Him and to draw near to Him. And certain things have to come into play there. The biggest thing is humility. And we have that example in Luke chapter 18. If you'll turn there, we again know this very clearly, but interestingly here, in Luke 18, there's a contrast here between two men that approach God. And Jesus has something to say about their approach. Let's look at it that way. Because that's what it is. It's two men who approach God, and one of them came in there boasting and proud and arrogant. The other came in there with a different attitude. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and despised others. The two men went up to pray. Went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood praying thus within himself. Here he is. He's looking at his own life. He sees himself as, well, self-sufficient in his religion. And I am not as other men. Extortion, just, adulterer, even as a publican. So here he is. When you look at a person like this who basically boasts about his self-righteousness, and then compares himself with other people in the fact, I'm not like him. Well, Paul said, except by the grace of God, there go I. And he said, such were some of you. He had a right perspective about things. And then it says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. These are good things to do. It's good to be a person who has got a right attitude as far as the things that God requires of him. But see, he became self-righteous about the things that God required. And if you become that way, you become proud. And then it says, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote up on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he recognized his need. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than other. For here comes the law. It's just as much a law as gravity is a law. What goes up comes down. And what goes down will be lifted up. Because that's what humility is. Because he says here, to everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. First person I think of always is Nebuchadnezzar. He got so exalted that God had to put him down to where he was demonically possessed, eating grass. Totally deranged. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now James and 1 Peter both say these same things about humbling yourself before God, and he will exalt you in due time, or he'll lift you up, as James says. And God's the only one that can do that. But what's required for that to happen? required that you have a humble attitude towards God. And that means that you see that you cannot do this on your own, that you need Him. As soon as you think you don't need Him, then you're in trouble. You're heading down the wrong pathway. And so, again, you note what goes up comes down. So if your ego goes up, God's going to bring it down somewhere on this journey. But if you're willing to humble yourself and admit your need of Him, then God will begin to lift you up, and you never become an arrogant and proud person. You know, you look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, and you really don't see him as a man who was proud or arrogant. But God lifted him up and exalted him because he acknowledged God. I mean, this guy, he was lied about, and everything. Everything that took place was wrong. But what did God do because he kept the right attitude, apparently, to God? God brought him up second to Pharaoh. Is that exalting? Can God do that? See, a man can self-exalt himself, but God will bring him down in due time. God can allow whatever he wants to take place in life, but sooner or later, there's going to be judgment day. Sooner or later, you come to a reckoning with all of these things in your life. And so in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, we have the account of Abraham. We all remember Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, his nephew Lot. There was trouble on the horizon with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham. Now, you can look at this and think about this, because I think that you see Abraham approaching God regarding Sodom. That's easy to say, well, you know, all the things that could be right to say in certain contexts. Well, they deserve judgment. Well, certainly they do. Sooner or later, they'll get their due. But it was something different here, where Abraham saw that there was a need here, because God has a certain amount of people there that are his people. And they're, you know, God wants to deliver them out. And Abraham was concerned for them. And so we begin in verse 23, and Abraham drew near. Now, there you see that principle. He drew near. He approached God and said, so when you approach, you're usually saying something, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a big question that comes up. And a lot of people have. It's a moral question. If God judges that town, will not some of the righteous people also be judged in that flood or that tornado or the earthquake or whatever may take place? And that's the question. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in? So his concern was for the righteous. And that's a good concern. That'd be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He saw God as a judge. And to approach him on those terms and to bring his case before the Lord. Because God wants us to bring our case before him. And to, you know, present it to him on the terms that we know that are right. And that's what he's doing right here. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So you can see again, God's mercy. Because he's saying, okay, if I find 50 righteous, I'll do that. And it goes all the way down. I mean, you keep on reading it. In verse 27, Abraham said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. What does that mean? Humility. I am nothing. Because he's not proud. He's not arrogant. And he said unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack of 5 of the 50. Will God destroy them if it's only 45? And he goes right on down, and he gets down to 20, and he gets down to verse 32, and he said, oh, let not thy Lord be angry. You see his approach? Do you see his approach? Sometimes we want to go on there with, well, I got it right, and we want to slam, and we want to holler, and we want to scream and demand. He didn't do that. And he said, Lord, be not angry. I will speak yet unto thee once. This once, peradventure 10 shall be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, because that's what happens when you draw near, you commune. Abraham returned unto his place. And we know the rest of the story. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he could not find 10 righteous. But let me ask you a question. Did he destroy Lot and his family? No. I mean, Lot and his family got out, and his wife turned back, and therefore God judged her. So we see God did what was right, didn't he? God is just. But we see also it's because here's a man who approached God and he had an attitude of drawing near to him, recognizing he is but a worm in the eyes of God. But nonetheless, God wants you to do that. He wants you to bring your case before him and present it to him. And when you do that, then God has a way of answering you that will be just, because he is a just God. And I know that, that God will do what's right. He's just and right. There's no iniquity in him whatsoever. And we must have that into the depths of our being that when we pray about certain things, that God only allows what to happen, what happens, because he is God and it's right at that time for it to happen. But God will spare his people, and God will watch over his people. He will warn his people. He won't do nothing unless he first tells his prophets, he says in Amos. So God's going to let his people know that something is coming or approaching, and he's warning us to be prepared for it and to escape this wrath that's to come or whatever may be taking place. And so Abraham seeks to hold God back from judging. Why? Because judgment on the righteous would be contrary to his character. That's why. It would be. And so God is not going to judge a person who is righteous before him and living a good life and is honest and just and humble before him. God's not going to do that. And we know that as we read all of the examples in the Bible. And then we got to another account in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel, he had quite a understanding of things here. You find him approaching God in Daniel chapter 9. There's one man praying for a nation that's in captivity. He read over in the book of Jeremiah about the captivity and realized that the 70 years was up. And he began to pray about it because he had a revelation about something, about God's people. And so in verse 2, I'll show you what I just said is of Daniel 9. In the first year of the reign of I, Daniel, understood the books by the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, because he put them into captivity. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek my prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O God, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to keep and to them that keep his commandments. They have sinned terribly and have committed awful iniquities. I'm waiting for you to catch me, because he didn't say they have sinned. He said we have sinned. Now you read Daniel's life and it says, you know, he was a man that was just and upright. God couldn't find anything in him. He was a good man. But yet he identified himself with God's people. Now, this is intercessory prayer. This is a big ball game here now. I mean, this is a World Series. And here he is identifying himself with God's people in their sins. And he says, we have sinned. You know what I see there? There's a man who wasn't proud. Because he could have easily been like that man in Luke chapter 18 and says, well, I've done everything right and I don't know what about was wrong with all these people. And just go on and send them to hell. But he didn't do that. He approached, he had a whole entirely different approach because he identified with God's people. What an attitude that is. And if you read on down, you see more and more about, you know, he appeals to God. Verse 8 says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, and to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. That's what brings confusion, is sin. And the Lord our God, but to the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. Well, some interesting stuff said here, all because of sin. The curse coming on them and everything else. And then he says in verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And as is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet we made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might return from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And he keeps on just calling out to God in supplication and asking God to deliver them. In that, he gets a revelation down in verse 23 about the vision of the last days and God's deliverance of his people and the finality of the whole thing. But you look at this, and again, you see something here about the reason they were in captivity, the reason there was a curse, the reason things didn't go well is all because of pride. Because the root of pride is self-will, to do your own thing, go your own way, and reject everything that God has to say to you. They were unteachable, hard-headed people. And because of that, pride was so lifted up that they went their own way. It says about that in Ezekiel, about it was because of the pride of Sodom. And so pride is a serious thing in God's eyes, because it's quite the opposite of approaching God in humility. But the Lord watched it. If you read that in verse 14, it says the Lord watched. God didn't turn a blind eye. He saw what was going on. Do you think that God doesn't know what's going on in your life? Psalms 139 says, that the Lord knows everything that goes on. Wherever you go, he says, wherever I go, you are there. And so God is, he's omnipotent and he's omniscient, all wise and all knowing and all seeing and all. He knows everything. We can't run and hide from God. We can do that, but we really don't, because God knows. And he sees those things that are hidden in the recesses of our heart, and he wants to say something about it. But he prayed and he says some things here about it. And God sent an angel. As he prayed here, God sent an angel and gave him a revelation, which brought out the deliverance of God's people. And the point is, we can see two things. One, we can see his approach was in humility. He cared about the people. And we can see also that God cares about good government. He cares about people doing what his will is, and he cares about them. God cares about America. He cares about us. He cares about what's going on. But if we're not going to approach God in humility and seeking after him with all of our heart, as you read the pattern here of this man, and read the pattern of Abraham, how they drew near to God and communed with him, it really tells us something. It tells us that God's looking for those kind of people to approach him and to plead their cause before him. And so humility does not mean that we can't be bold. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it at all. And I think some people take it that way, because I think that these men were very bold to approach God. It took a lot of confidence to believe that God would even listen to their prayers. But they knew that they had to approach him with the right attitude. And that's where the key is. Is approaching with that kind of thing, because this comes into prayer. If we become a demanding, arrogant, self-righteous people, don't expect God to hear your prayers. Because when pride is there, God resists you. I don't want him to resist me. Do you? No way. I want to be able to approach him on these terms right here. And so you can see that they were very bold to approach God. But when they approached him, they appealed to God. And they appeal to his righteousness and to his will. And that's what God wants us to do. If we are on the side of his will, as we said last week, looking at those conditions, and we see what they are, and we're approaching him on his will and his righteousness and with humility, God's going to listen to us. And he's going to hear, and he's going to answer. That's the promise that we have in the Bible. And so we have the story of Naaman. We're all familiar with Naaman. He was a proud captain. In the army. He had achieved many things. People looked up to him. But it says he had leprosy. And here's Elijah. Now Elijah can take care of this thing. So they send for Elijah to come, and Elijah comes and he tells him, well, Naaman, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And what did Naaman do? What does pride normally do? It gets angry. It says he was wroth. He got angry. He did not want to submit to that, the dirty Jordan. I'm not going to lower myself to that. Well, see, God was wanting to teach this man a lesson in humility. And then his servant said something to him. And Naaman goes back and he humbles himself. And he goes and he dips in the Jordan. And guess what happened? He got healed. Now, is there a lesson there for us? Is absolutely a lesson for us, that if a man will listen to what God is saying to him, if he will humble himself, then God will answer his prayer. And sometimes God's going to have us, as we use the old saying, eat some crow. He's going to have us do something that's going to be humbling to our intellect and to our nobility or to our position, to our wealth, to our beauty, or whatever we want to call it, as far as pride breeds all of those things. Somewhere God's going to have us bow down, just like he did with Naaman. And because Proverbs 16 and verse 18 tells us, as we all know, it tells us that pride leads a man to failure. Proverbs 16, 18. It leads a man to failure. Always does. And so if you want to fail in life, then let pride rise up in your life. It was the first sin in the universe, and it is something that happens continually, because Satan is behind it all, enticing people to be think more highly of themselves than they should. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what causes a man to fail? What brings destruction in people's lives? Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And so, a humble spirit. That's all God. It's an attitude. It's a choice of your will to choose to humble yourself according to what God reveals to you and not be so haughty about anything. David even said something about that. I will not be haughty and lifted up with things that are too lofty for me to understand. And we need to keep that kind of attitude in our own hearts and our own lives. When anyone gets lifted up, anybody gets lifted up to a position or gets exalted or gets promoted or something happens in their life, isn't it a tendency for them to think more highly of themselves? Come on now. If we're honest, we'll say you got to be careful with it. Because that's what happens to people. I remember, you know, you've heard me say this many times, studying all of the various different healing ministries down through the years and observing the things that took place. And out of all of them, you look at Jack Coe and the Jeffrey brothers and John Lake and a whole bunch of them. What do you see is something happened wrong in their lives at the end. Now, it did not happen to George Mueller, it did not happen to Andrew Murray, and it did not happen to Smith Wigglesworth. And I look at the difference between the two because I've studied them the best I know how, and I look at the difference and I see they begin to compete who had the largest tent, who had the biggest ministry. So when you start doing that, who's got the biggest church, who's got the most youth, who's got the most this and the most that, as soon as you start talking that way, trouble. Got the best music, got the best this, got better, better, better. Paul rebuked him in Corinthians about that. He said, well, you know, they say, well, I got Paul, I got Peter, I got this one. They said, well, no, wait a minute. Oh, I only came to baptize you. For all of us are part of what God has given to you. And it's there for you to take from what God has given because they're God's ministers. They feed you. But when you begin to exalt one over another, then you're going to find yourself in trouble because you think something here makes you better than anybody else. It's pride. And God doesn't want that. Man starts boasting that kind of way, he's going wrong. I mean, thank God for what you got. Thank God for the revelation. Thank God for the teaching. Thank God for the friends. Thank God for everything. But be very careful when you start lifting somebody up and start exalting, you know, we're better. We got better music. We got better this. We got better that. We got better chairs than they do over there. Our carpet is cleaner. See, you're getting arrogant now. It may be true as an observation, but you're better off shut your mouth. And just ask God, you know, let me just keep myself humble here and keep myself away from that. Because human nature is prone to pride. It always wants to be seen and to be recognized. That's part of pride. It wants to be seen. It wants to be recognized. It wants attention. Come on now. So, well, I mean, come on now. You know, you got to show attention to people. Well, sure you do. But that's what pride wants. It seeks it. So, therefore, it does things to get it. I mean, you look at a lot of things in our society today that people do. They do it to get attention. They're looking for recognition, applause. They're looking for somebody to approve of them in some kind of way, even if it's right or wrong. But see, we're warned in Romans 12 and verse 3 when he talks about the context there of laying your life on the altar and finding God's will, and God gives gifts to men. We all know that he does that. He gives them severally as he wills. But it tells us in this context to be real careful when it says this in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God has given a measure of faith to you for what you do. Because you read that about teaching and about giving and about prophesying, and let it be according to the proportion of your faith. So if you haven't got that proportion of faith, don't try. Because you're going to fall flat on your face. Hello? Ever tried to do something somebody else did? I mean, it might be one thing for kids to, you know, to play the preacher as they're little kids in the home and they open the Bible up and start trying to preach or something, just playing. But it's something else to try to be like them. Try to act like them, talk like them, and limp like them. Some people have done over the years. You can't do that. You just got to be who you are and let God work in you according to the grace and the measure of faith that He's given you as an individual. And so pride is really a high and overwhelming estimation of yourself. So you look at yourself and you have a real high and overwhelming estimation. I am. Like the man in Luke 18 again, this Pharisee, I am. I am not like they are. I mean, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not this. I mean, I give my tithes and I do all this. I'm on time all the time. And you can say all that you want to. I'm on time. I never miss a meeting. You can say all those things. And you may be right. But now you've made them a badge of pride, is what you've done. And now everybody else that has not done it the way you have done it, they're wrong and you're right. So you start comparing yourself among yourself. As Paul says, you become unwise. You can't do that. It's one thing to deal with things when people are doing things wrong. You have to give exhortations about things, but it's, you can't say, oh, I'm better than you are, because you're not. And that's what the Bible is teaching us about these things. This is why we approach God with humility. So people look at their attainments, they look at their education, they look at their wealth, they look at their position, they look at their beauty, because that is an element of pride for a whole lot of people. Why do you think these beauty pageants are all about? It's who's the most prettiest, who's the best, who's the smartest, who's the brightest. Don't tell me it's not. So, well, should a Christian get involved? I don't think a Christian should be competing in those things. We're not competing for that kind of thing. It just is not a Christian thing to do. If something God wanted us to do, He would have put it in the gospel somewhere, or one of these epistles somewhere, where you say Christians should compete so that they always be the better. But it doesn't say that. Because it's always telling us to think on other people, not on yourself. To be, to esteem others better than yourself. Now, how can you do that and be in one of those things? Oh, we get a problem here now. Everybody's like, oh, come on, give me a break. I'm trying to give you a break. I'm trying to get you to break your heart before God to see the truth about this. Because the whole root of pride is the craving for superiority. It's a craving. It's a deep down desire to be superior, to be better, a better achieved person, brighter, smarter. It's all about that. Now, if you go to school and you get better grades, that's fine. I'm all for it. I'm not for this dumbing down people and everybody just be, we let everybody just get where everybody gets C's. We don't want nobody to be better than anybody else. I mean, that's the other extreme of this whole thing. If you excel in a certain area, praise God. But you give glory to God. You don't say, well, but I studied harder than they did and I'm smarter than they are and I got better genes than they have. You're going down the wrong road. Because you know what? You wouldn't have that mind and that intellect and that ability if God didn't give it to you. Because Nebuchadnezzar thought that way about himself, but God was able to abase him, bring him down low, taught him a lesson. And God can do that, can he not? Why did he do that? So when God was finished with him, he learned a lesson. God does as he pleases. Nobody tells him what to do. He is God. Now, heathen king acknowledged him. But not after he started eating grass. So it's really an extreme desire to be what you're really not. So what is God's will for you? What does he have for you in life? You will flow into that as a Christian. It'll just become apparent. And it'll begin to work for you and you just flow in it. You don't have to push yourself or exalt yourself like they do in companies and politics. Everybody's stomping on everybody to be better and to ruin somebody's reputation so they can have a better, reputation. That's what the world does. But Christians don't do those kind of things. And so really, it's really an exaggerated self-centeredness. Because you're so self-centered and so selfish that you exaggerate who you really are. You think you're prettier than you are. You think you're better than anybody else and more educated than anybody else. When really, you could be proven that you're pretty dumb. If God wanted to do that. It really could. And so people want to talk about, all the elitism today that we have in Washington in politics and even in a lot of our schools and everything. I mean, I thought about this today. If you want to be proud, go to college. I don't mean that in the wrong way. I mean, you go to college for the right reason, fine. But if you go to college, you're going to learn how to, you're going to believe in evolution, feminism, homosexuality, anti-America, and all, anti-Christ and hate and everything else. That's what they're going to teach you, basically. Now, there's colleges that don't do that. There are some exceptions to that rule. But basically, if you want to be proud, go to college. because that's what they teach you to be. You're better than anybody else. And so all of these people, you know, and a lot of politicians, because they went to a certain school, now they are smarter than anybody else, and yet they're about as dumb can be. They probably couldn't even change the oil in their car or know where their oil spout is. Much less, they probably don't even know where to put the gas in. I might be a little hyperbole there. But there's an inflated ego. And it's people that just think they're smarter than anybody else. But you see, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said this revelation. Now, it comes back to revelation. Because all the smart people have a hard time with the gospel. It's the educated. And it's not all of them, but a lot of them do. And don't challenge me to prove it, because I will. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, in that context, he says to them there, this time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from who? The wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Well, how about that? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me as of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. How about that? Because it goes on, then he says this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you the rest. You're trying to earn salvation. You're trying to work for it. I'll put you into a rest. Take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me. Now remember that. Because people who don't want to learn about Christ, they're proud and arrogant. And then he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest on your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that itself is a revelation, because he's telling Jesus was an example of humility. And you can see that as you read, I mean, John 13, when he was just washed their feet, teaching them a lesson, no doubt. Humility and going to the cross. You read Philippians chapter 2, where it says there how he came down from the throne and temporarily set aside all of his divine attributes in order to become like, fashioned unto like a man and even taste of death. Now, why did he do that? It wasn't for himself, it was for you and I. You're talking about the ultimate of humility, where he was willing to come down from heaven in order to tabernacle among men, to take on a human body and to be a sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. Humility. And he tells us in that same context of Philippians chapter 2 about, you know, esteeming your brother better than yourself. And we don't do that. We have a tendency to have this arrogance about us, and it creates some problems in our lives. And so Proverbs 22 and verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Listen to those three. Riches, honor, and life come by what? It comes through humility and the fear of the Lord. And so if a man wants to succeed in life, he wants honor and life and wealth, it's going to come because he's a humble individual and because he fears and respects God's laws. And because of that, God will bless and prosper him. Isaiah 57:15, it talks about there coming into God's presence. Who is the man that God looks to? I mean, that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Who is the man that God looks to? In Psalms 57 and verse 15. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So who is it that God will look to? Is it the man who has an attitude of humility that I need you, Lord, that I am a poor and needy individual? Then over in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, again, this is barred up where he says this, for all those things have my hand made, all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of contrite spirit, it trembleth at my word. So that's who God's looking for. His eyes go to him about all over the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards him, or a heart that has a loyalty and commitment to his ways. And so, remember Matthew chapter 8, beginning about verse 5, after the leper came to him, and he says, I will heal you. Then the centurion came to him, and inquired of the Lord on behalf of his servant. What was it that the centurion said that so stuck out that it made Jesus marvel? I am not worthy even to come to you. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but speak the word only. Now, don't we often feel that way? And I hear people say a lot of times, I feel so unworthy. Good. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm not talking about if you're going out and committing adultery and lying and cheating, you have what you call a righteous unworthiness about your life. But you see, when you acknowledge your life to God and you ask Him to come into your life and take over, you still feel unworthy. Because I think people who say that, though, I'm so unworthy that God could never do this for me or God could never forgive me, I think those are proud people. It's false humility. It really is. It's just people who think, well, how could God ever forgive me? It's because you're proud and arrogant. He resists you. But if you'll humble yourself and confess your sins, He will forgive you. So yeah, a lot of times you feel that way. That's why I always say, people say, how you doing? I say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Got a 7-Eleven. I get a cup of coffee there a day. I mean, just today I stopped in there. He said, how you doing? He said, I know, you're doing better than you deserve. It's good. Now he's got it. Let it stick with him. Doesn't bother me a bit because he knows exactly how I feel and what I believe. And that's good. Because maybe that'll be somewhere God will wake him up one night about that. But that's what the Bible reveals to us. And so how often do you hear people say that, though? But we realize this, that God receives us where we are, but He doesn't leave us where we are. He lifts us up. He changes us and begins to work in us. And so you see again in Matthew chapter 15, the Syrophoenician woman, or we would call it a Canaanite woman, she was a Gentile. And the disciples, she was trying to, oh, thou son of David, my daughter is grievous to the beck of the Kelly, come heal her. It's not, no, I can't give this. This is the children's bread. Oh, but Lord, I'll even eat the crumbs under the table. Now, what would most people from Harvard done? Or from the elite schools of today? They would have got mad and angry and began to point their finger. I don't want a God that doesn't agree with homosexuality. I don't want a God that doesn't agree with abortion. Well, you're proud and arrogant. But here was a woman that says, well, how do we even eat the crumbs under the table? And you think she felt worthy? No. But what did Jesus say to her? Great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as you will. She made a choice to humble herself before God. And because she did, God honored her. Her approach was right. It wasn't arrogant and belligerent and rude and disrespectful. But it was a good attitude because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And she was interceding for her daughter. And so God sees the heart. And that's what's important. Remember Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32? Hezekiah got lifted up because all that God had honored him with and everything else, and the people heard about it and came around and saw it all. And it says because his heart was lifted up and pride came in, then he was sick, nigh unto death. And the prophet came to him and said something to him about that. And Isaiah turned his face to the wall and wept before the Lord. And before the prophet got down to block to 7-Eleven, he said, go back and tell that man that I'll add to his years. Why? Because the man who got lifted up humbled himself. You read about kings. Even Ahab humbled himself. A wicked man. And God did not judge him, but he judged it went down to his family. Isn't that interesting? To me, it tells me what God says about humility. And how serious it is about if a man will humble himself. What will God do to a person that was willing to put himself down before God and lay his life down and humble it totally before God and draw near to him and beseech him and cry out to him and bring his case to the Lord? What will God do? He will honor him. He will honor him and he will bless him. That's what the Bible teaches me. So we have to be careful. Like 1 Timothy 3 says about verse 6, be careful about appointing somebody to a ministry or even a deacon who is a novice, because the heart will get lifted up and they'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. That takes us back to Isaiah 14, doesn't it? Because what was the condemnation of the judgment of the devil? God judged him because of pride. He brought him down. It's exactly what you see happening. So when you get a little something happens to you and God blesses you and God does this and you're a novice, means a youngin', don't get yourself all inflated. Look what God did for me. Well, give a testimony. My boast is in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. That is good. But when you get yourself up there and you think, man, I'll tell you what, I'm somebody else now. And you start running around, you know, cock-a-doodle-dooing, you're going to get yourself in some serious trouble down the road. Because God's going to judge that kind of attitude. And so knowledge does puff up, doesn't it? But love edifies, Paul says. So don't let your knowledge, because you're all knowledgeable of things, don't forget about love. And being gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient with other people to grow and mature in the things of Jesus Christ. Because like John the Baptist, or like John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And I mean, that's mean I've got to go down lower, he's got to come up higher. God's going to make me nothing so he will be manifested. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the cross is all about. See, if you want to become more popular and more knowing and more recognized, then God's going to decrease you. One way or the other. I'd rather do it just decrease myself, because that's not why I'm here. I'm not here for, you know, exalting a ministry or being, you know, most popular preacher or whatever, or pastor. I'm here to do what God called me to do. Come with me. That's what I'm here, and that's what you're here for. And you commit it all to him and let God do what he wants to do with all of that. Job got so self-righteous, we know about him. He thought he was the cat's meow. And to the end of it, in Job 42, he says, well, now my eyes have been opened up and I see. And he humbled himself before God, and God restored his health. God restored his life and his children. God restored him. That tells me how important this thing humility is to all of us as far as life is concerned. So let me give you some signs of humility, quickly, briefly. One is you're teachable. Signs of humility, you're teachable. Because that's very important. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, while God put them into the wilderness? Well, he put them in there to humble them and to prove them to know what was in their heart. But he goes on and says, he chastened you like a father. Now, what is chastisement? It's called instruction. It is called teaching. It's correction in your life. So God, I mean, a humble person is teachable. So God put them in the wilderness because they had become a proud and arrogant people. He put them there in that crucible in order to bring them a little lower, did he not? To teach them something. That man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's why God put him there. It tells us very clearly that. And he says, don't forget God when he brings you into the land. That it's he that gives you the power to get wealth. You didn't get it on your own. Don't forsake him. You got to remember and acknowledge that. So a teachable person who's one who's willing to learn. Like the Bereans went home, Acts 17, verse 11. Let's look quickly at that. Because we've heard this over and over again. But these were people, when they heard something, they were willing to check it out. They didn't say, well, I don't know about that. I don't agree with that. Well, you can say that all you want. That's pride. Unless you've got evidence in the Bible. And somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus is not born of a virgin. I said, well, I've got evidence. That's a lie. Acts 17, 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. What kind of mind? Readiness of mind. And searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. Therefore, many of them believed. Look at the attitude. They were teachable. And this is what he's requiring of us. Like David said in Psalms 119, verse 66, about being, teach me that I might learn thy statutes. Then about verse 71, he says, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So can God call something to come your way, chastisement, as a correction in your life to teach you something? Wake up, folks. Because that's why it comes sometimes. God's teaching you. But what do we do most of the time? Well, I tell you what, and we get all, man, we get to rising up and start fighting God, and trouble comes into our lives. See, this is why 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 26 says, not many wise, noble, or mighty going to make it. God doesn't choose them. Because they're too highfalutin. The ego has been, it's gone way up high. And they think because they've got wealth and power, because of their genes, because of their race, because of whatever, they think they're smarter than anybody else. We just had a president who made them one of the most awful. He's a racist. He is a racist. I don't care what anybody thinks. It's the truth. He has proven it so. And he comes back and says, it was a teachable moment. And yet he hasn't apologized. And the man from Harvard is a racist. Gates is a racist. Worst it can be of a lot. And yet he is an elite, a society And everybody looks to him, he's got all the answers for the race problems. The race problems have been solved so far long ago, and what they're trying to do is keep it alive because there's money in it. There are pockets of problems, but it's not like it was before. Oh, no. I was there, I know. It's so much different now than it was then. And yet these people want to keep it alive. And he says it's a teachable moment. He wants to invite this cop up there to have a beer. Well, I'm going to tell you what. And then they're going after the woman now, the media, for reporting that. And she's not even she's not white. And they're saying, they try to put her down. But it's been proven that she's okay. She saw somebody trying to break into somebody's house, she thought. Why do people do this? Because they think they're smarter than anybody else and not many wise, many noble, almighty, our God, God chooses. He can't choose them because they're so proud and so arrogant they think they know more than anybody else. They're unteachable. That's why James 1 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, but first you have to lay aside that arrogant, cocky, independent, self-righteous, egotistical attitude and receive with meekness the word of God, that you might be saved. Now, you think one politician up there wants to say that publicly? Not a one of them will. Okay? So if you want to be proud, then go ahead. Because it ain't going to get you anywhere. Because it means you're unteachable. You don't want to learn the things of God. And then secondly, if you are humble, you're willing to confess your sins as God convicts you about them. You're willing to confess your sins. And you're willing to forgive other people. Now, when you look at the prodigal son who went out and did his own thing and he came back finally, he came to his senses and he said, I have sinned against my Father, God and my Father. I will go home. He came to his senses. He woke up and he realized he needed that. David was a man who Nathan came to. I love this story because it tells you a lot about David deep down. David played the hypocrite. He sinned. He committed adultery. He concealed his sin and he covered it up. He kept going to church and kept playing the flute. Kept staying in the band. I'm okay. Until Nathan came along and said, thou art the man. Call it the moment of truth. Because at that moment, David, he was wrong. He didn't say, oh, no, not me. No, he admitted it. He was backed into a corner and he knew it. And he had to be honest because Proverbs 28:13 says, a man who conceals his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses them and forsakes them shall find what? Mercy. I want mercy. It's more important than anything else. It's more important than being famous and having recognition, popularity, and attention. I just want to do what God requires of me. And so, again, pride is the only sin that Satan does not make you feel guilty about. I mean, you can be proud all you want to, and the devil ain't going to make you feel bad about it. That's why so many religious people are that way. Until they start hearing message about humility and pride, and then God starts dealing with them and realize, you know, devil's deceived me. You think you can get away with things and hide things. But see, you see examples of those who were confronted. I mean, we've already mentioned Naaman. I mentioned Hezekiah. And I mentioned Job. All of these people were confronted about their self-righteous attitude. Pride had lifted them up, but they humbled themselves when God dealt with them. What did they do? They recognized their sin and confessed them. They acknowledged that they were wrong. And that's why I say this is an evidence of a man's humility. Is when he's convicted of something, he's willing to confess his sin. You say, well, how would I know what is sin? You ask God to convict you, and he will. Let me say this. Don't try to deal with 20 things at one time. Let God deal with one thing at a time in your life. You take that one thing, put it on the priority list, and start attacking it. One thing at a time. Because if you start dealing with all of them, you're going to crash. Promise. Deal with one at a time. Because God is dealing with you where you are. And he's long-suffering and patient, willing that none should perish. He gives you space. He knows your heart. And I know just like you do a lot of times, you see all these things, you think, but I know this. I'm justified by faith. And I know God's dealing with me in certain areas. And those I make priorities in my life to work on those and to get the word in my heart that I will not sin against him and allow that to work in my heart, to will and do of his good pleasure, that I can work out my salvation. I know God loves me. Now, I know he cares about me, and I want you to know he loves you too. And he ain't finished with you. And because he loves you, doesn't give you a license to sin. So I'll say that too. But many people are under the heavy burden and weight of unconfessed sin in the church. They're holding on to it, and it's a burden to them, And as long as you hold on to it, you don't let it go, it'll bring you down. It'll get heavier, you get depressing. But you've got to get it out of your mouth. You've got to get before the Lord and approach Him and start confessing your sin before Him. And then fasting is another evidence. You look through the Bible and you see that people, how they fasted. Often God's people humble themselves with prayer and fasting. You see that in 2 Chronicles 20. You see it with Daniel in the context of that. I mean, you see it in Joel. And Matthew 17, 21 says this, "This kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting." Fasting really humbles the whole part of man. Physically, mentally, and spiritually, you're recognizing, I'm giving everything to God. I'm seeking Him. I'm drawing near to You. I'm laying my life down. I want some answers. I need help. It is it's a big thing in a person's life. And yet very few people ever exercise that in their life. But God wants us to remember that. That it's a time to pray and to fast. Whether it's for our nation, for our home, for the church, for certain things that are happening that should not be happening, we need to draw near to God and humble ourselves and be teachable, confess our sins, and fast before the Lord. And as we do that, then God will begin to deal with our lives and we'll see a difference. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 14. To me, this is a promise just as much as anything. Just as sure can be. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people, which are called by my name, if they'll do what? What's the first thing he says? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Is that not what we want? As a country, as a church, as a family, as individuals, that's what everybody should want. But there's only one way to get it. It's God's way. And it means that we're willing to approach Him on these terms. And we are willing to be teachable. And we're willing to confess our sins as He reveals them to us. And fast and seek after His face. And then lastly, faith. Faith. And I'll come back to that next week in conclusion, because faith is a big element in the prayer of faith. But all of this has been leading up to that one point, to faith. Because we're getting our hearts right before Him. We're approaching Him on a correct basis. We're looking and finding out what His will is. We're keeping our eyes on the conditions. Our motives are right. When all those things begin to come together, it's called faith. Because a man's got a right heart before God, and God honors that person. So often you see, in the Bible, you see that people trusted in God over and over again. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that confidence that they had was on the basis of not their own self-will, but on what God said to them. See, independence is a sin. And faith is dependence. It's dependent upon what God said, what God's will is, what He promises. I am absolutely, totally depending upon Him. I cannot depend upon myself. I need Him to help me. Because apart from God, I'm not going to get anything. And when I have that kind of attitude, I'm proving something. Because see, when faith comes into play, it's showing a man has humbled himself. Why? It's because he has nothing to boast about. Because it's like Romans chapter 4, Abraham says it was of faith, it would be not of works. And that's where it is, because it's grace. You can't go up to God and say, "Oh God, I've done these 10 things, you've got to do this or else." You can't do it. You approach Him in faith alone. Total dependence upon Him. And let me just say this one other thing, which is a part of this whole thing too, is the evidence of humility is a thankful heart. It really is. A person who's thankful. Because when you find people who are unthankful, you find arrogance and pride, indifference, independence from God. It's a sign of the last days. And so I like what Psalms chapter 40 says in conclusion. Psalms chapter 40 and verse 1 says this, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me all up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." And then look at verse 17 of the same chapter where he says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. See how he saw himself? That's how he saw himself. Yet his boast was in the Lord, as Psalms 34 says. And the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The proud people are not going to listen to you. But the humble will. Because God will put it in their heart to listen to you. So this tonight is all about approaching God with a humble spirit, a good attitude, respectful of who he is, and realizing I have to rely totally upon him. I cannot go on the basis of my own achievements, attainments, my position, or nothing else in this world. I have to humble myself and say, Lord, I'm poor and I'm needy. I need you. Because God gives grace to who? To the humble. And it's to the humble that he will hear their prayer and he will answer it, and you'll find that he'll bring healing to your body, to your life, to your home, to your church, and to your land, because he promised that, and I believe it. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to teach us, give us instruction, and cause us to have an ear to hear, a heart to learn, to know your ways, and more importantly, that we can apply them to our own lives in such a way that we see the fruit coming forth. Because we come to you, Lord, on your terms, especially with humility, recognizing our need, recognize that you're the only one that can deliver us and save us and set us free and help us. So keep on teaching us, keep on opening our hearts, O God, so that we will learn in our lives every day to acknowledge you, not to become independent or self-righteous or thinking that we don't have a need of you, but we would acknowledge you in our trials, in our confusion, in our temptations, in difficulties, in a time to witness. We would always acknowledge you, and you would direct our paths because we trust in you with all of our hearts. May this be the experience of our lives. In Jesus' name.